Tonight, we begin our study on the doctrine of hell. It is, for obvious reasons, one of the weightiest subjects that we could consider. And someone may ask, of all the different doctrines there are in Scripture, of all the uplifting and amazing truths there are in Scripture, of all the exceedingly precious promises that we have in God's Word, why take the time to consider such a weighty matter like this? What I hope to do tonight is basically answer that question. I hope to begin tonight by answering the question, why even study the doctrine of hell? And what you'll find is, at least what I found, try to narrow it down. I had seven of them, seven reasons, then I had 12. I came back today and I thought maybe 10 is the number. You can maybe think of more, so maybe I'm going to say 10 and you're like, he forgot 11 and 12. I don't know what it is you're going to think, but after thinking about this, trying to narrow it down, trying to hone in on it, I came up with 10 reasons, 10 scriptural reasons why we should consider, study, think about, reflect upon, meditate on the doctrine of hell. And the hope is that just after this study tonight, yet alone, Lord willing, in the days ahead as we continue our study, I hope you will be convinced of the vital importance of this doctrine for you as a son or daughter of God. And if anyone should walk through these doors and they haven't been born again from above, I hope that you will heed the warnings, heed the call of Jesus Himself, heed the call of the apostles, heed the call of Holy Scripture to don't fear the person who can take away your earthly life, as it were. Don't be afraid of the one who can cast your body into prison or take away life from your mortal body, but fear Him who can throw both body and soul into hell. The Scripture tells us over and over again in one way or another, especially in the Proverbs, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So if you find yourself in that situation tonight as we go through the doctrine of hell, consider it a good place to be. It's the very beginning of wisdom. The quote-unquote smartest man in the world who has not the fear of God has not even gotten to the very beginning of wisdom. So as we consider the subject, the first reason why we should be studying the doctrine of hell is because it is an elementary doctrine of Scripture. That description is not mine. The writer of Hebrews gives the doctrine of hell that description. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, you may remember this, the writer of Hebrews says to the Christians whom he's writing to, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food." Now, putting aside other things that we could say about this text, what I want us to ask is, what are those first principles that he's talking about? Well, in the first two verses of Hebrews chapter 6, he tells us, listen to what he says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God and of the doctrine of baptism and of the laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment." Eternal judgment, then, is one of the first principles, one of the elementary doctrines of Scripture, eternal judgment. Now that's interesting because the word that's used here in the Greek is aihi unu. It's a conjugated form of the word ionos. And the second word that's used there is chromatos. Let me explain those words briefly. The first word that's used there, aihi onu, means perpetual, everlasting, or continual. The second word that's used there, chromatos, refers to a verdict or a judgment. Simply put, you put those two words together. In Hebrews chapter 6, the opening two verses, we see that the writer of Hebrews is saying a very foundational doctrine of Scripture is this, the doctrine of eternal, perpetual, continual judgment. The same word that's used here for an eternal is used in Matthew 25 as well. It refers to both eternal life and to eternal judgment. But I want you to notice something else that I find pretty interesting, is that right before he says the doctrine of eternal judgment, he also talks about the doctrine of resurrections. Now that's interesting, and I say that's interesting for this reason. In Revelation chapter 20, the Apostle John speaks about the resurrection of the dead, but in that case, he's talking about the second resurrection for those who die unregenerated and unrepentant. If you have your Bibles, you can open to Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 and 12. 11 through 14, I should say. If you look in the context in Revelation 20, after John describes the final satanic rebellion, and after he describes Satan, after this rebellion when he leads the nations of this world against God once again, after this final rebellion, Satan is taken and he's thrown into the lake of fire where the false prophet and the beast, i.e. the Antichrist, already are. So after the final satanic rebellion, Satan is cast into the lake of fire where the false prophet and the beast still are. Very important implications of that for the doctrine of hell, but we'll get around to that later. Now, all of a sudden, John sees this great white throne. Listen to the words he uses in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. He says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." Now hold on, before we even go further, let me just frame this for you, a little bit of context. So you got right before John is describing the great white throne judgment, He sees Satan cast alive into the lake of fire where the false prophet and the beast are. Scripture is very clear that they are going to suffer there, aionos ton aionon, for the ages of ages, tormented day and night forever and ever. Scripture is very clear. Remember that word I just said, aionu? It's aionos ton aionon. So it means for ages of ages, forever and forever. This is the context of what he's seeing right there. Then all of a sudden, he sees earth and heaven flee from before the presence of God, and he sees this great white throne. And did you notice that there were two sets, we might say, of books? One was a whole set of different books that were set before him, and then there was another book, the book of life. I want you to see the contrast. You'll find out later as you read through this, and we'll see it together, that those whose names were not written in the book of life were cast alive into the lake of fire. I want you to see the difference. The peoples whose names are in the book of life are those who have come to the cross by grace through faith. Those who haven't will be condemned by their works. So when those other books are open, all these other books that seem to record all the works of man that will condemn man on the day of judgment, there's this whole series of books. Who knows how many books John saw, but he saw books, and when those books are open, those books have the works of men that don't save men from condemnation. Those are the works of men that lead them to condemnation. All the works done in this life, every sin, every lie, every lustful thought, every blasphemy, every bit of slander, every bit of injustice that's been done, recorded in the books of heaven. But then there was another book, the book of life. I want you to see the contrast. One series of books in contrast to one book. Those whose names are in the book of life are those who have been washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ by grace through faith. Those who have books where all of their deeds have been recorded are by no means justified by those deeds. Rather, the clear teaching of Scripture, and especially here in Revelation 20, is that they are condemned by every one of those deeds that have been recorded by the omniscient God of the universe. Not one of them has been forgotten. Every sin has been recorded. That is a fearful thing. What's even more fearful is where it leads. Verse 13, "The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Anyone not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is an elementary doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of eternal perpetual or continuous judgment. And I want to connect it right there so you understand it's connected with the resurrection from the dead. 2 points for me to make there very quickly. From Scripture, it appears that once the unregenerate, the unrepentant die, suffering and torment does begin in that moment. You look at Jesus when he spoke about the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man was in torment already. And looking up from that place of torment, he wanted to go and tell his brothers about where he was, and those brothers were still alive on the earth. So it appears that after a man dies unrepentant, after a woman dies unrepentant, unreconciled to God, they go to this place of punishment. Punishment begins the moment they die. They're in this place of torment, wishing to some degree that they can go tell others, don't come to this place, repent, put faith in Christ, don't come here, it's scary, it's horrible, you don't want to come here. But they can't. But then there comes a moment when the dead will be resurrected as though there's going to be this final verdict. Even though punishment begins at the moment that person dies, there comes a moment when they're resurrected for what appears to be a final sentence. And they go, and anyone whose name is not found in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire. This is a first principle of understanding what Christianity is. It is an elementary doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of eternal judgment. So we begin there tonight by saying that is the first reason why we should be considering this subject. It's weighty, it's somber, and it's elementary for the Christian. The second reason we should consider is because Jesus himself spoke about it so much. Don't get me wrong, the third reason has to do with the full weight of biblical testimony. But right now, I just want to hone in on the fact that Jesus talked about hell a lot. If you were to search the Scriptures and you were to try to find how many times Jesus used the word hell, the Greek word Gehenna, if you were going to find out how many times he used that word, you would find he used it 11 times. It's used 12 times in the New Testament, 11 times it comes from Jesus. One time it's used in James chapter 3, verse 6, and it has to do with the sin of the tongue, that the tongue is set on fire by hell. But you would find Jesus used the Greek word Gehenna 11 times. So you might say, wow, that's a lot. Or you might say, that doesn't sound like a lot. But just because Jesus doesn't use the word Gehenna more than 11 times, doesn't mean he didn't speak about hell a lot. He speaks about hell, and he calls it a place of eternal darkness. Or the place of eternal fire, I should say. The place of the fiery furnace. The place of outer darkness. The place of eternal punishment. The place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And furthermore, what I hope to show you in this series is that in the days in which Jesus was living, it looks as though the predominant view among first century Jews was that after death, for those who were unreconciled to God, there was a place of punishment. So we'll get there, we'll talk about that, because if you look in the Old Testament does not say a lot about the doctrine of hell. It says things about the doctrine of hell, it doesn't say a lot, which could lead somebody to think, wait a minute, during the days of Jesus, did the Jews really even believe in hell? Because the Scripture doesn't say a lot about that. I hope to show you a bunch of writings that clearly testify that the predominant view of a first century Jew was that they believed in punishment after death for those who weren't reconciled. Furthermore, you would think that Jesus, if he didn't believe that doctrine, if he didn't believe in the eternal punishment that awaited those who weren't reconciled to God, you would have thought he would have said something against it, because he did with a lot of other matters. He said, you have heard it said, and I say to you, concerning adultery, concerning oaths, concerning loving your enemies. But when it comes to the doctrine of hell, he does not refute it. As a matter of fact, he expounds upon it and speaks about it, as you know and probably heard many times, more than any other single person in Scripture. Even Bertrand Russell, a name some of you might be familiar with, he was a British agnostic who wrote the popular book, Why I Am Not a Christian. In that book, he declares unequivocally that Jesus believed in the doctrine of hell. Listen to what he writes. There is one serious defect to my mind in Christ's moral character, and that is that he believed in hell. I do not myself feel that any person who is profoundly humane can believe in everlasting punishment. Christ certainly, as depicted in the Gospels, did believe in everlasting punishment. So even this man, unregenerated, looks at the text and says clearly, when you see the words of Jesus, he believed in eternal punishment. Listen just to some of the words that Jesus himself said concerning hell. He says, Mark chapter 9, verses 43 to 48, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. In Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, Jesus said, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after killing the body has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Jesus' language clearly attests to the horrific nature of hell. Lord willing, we will talk more about that. But let me just say, I hope you won't get confused. If you happen to be familiar with the Greek word that Jesus is using there, Gehenna, please do not think that he is just referring to a garbage dump. He is not just referring to a garbage dump. He is referring to the place where a person goes after death, in contrast to everlasting life. It would make no sense for Jesus to say, fear him who could throw you into the garbage dump. That's not what he's saying. The garbage dump of Gehenna, and we'll talk more about that, Lord willing, in weeks ahead, was the place where fires would burn continually. This way the garbage that was cast outside of the city would continually burn up. So there was supposed to be fire that would continually rise because the garbage was continually being burnt up. It's an imagery. It's symbolic of what hell is. When Jesus is speaking about Gehenna, he is not simply talking about a garbage dump. He is using that imagery to point to a place that is much worse than that. And he says, fear him who has the power to cast your body and soul there. I think that's weighty. Don't miss what Jesus is saying. He is saying very clearly, there is something you should fear much more than death itself. If you were to take a poll of what most human beings on this earth fear, I think the number one thing you would find is a fear of death. And Jesus is saying, look, there is something much worse than death to fear. Don't even fear the person who can take your life. Do you want to know who you should fear? I'm telling you who you should fear. Fear the one who has the power. There's only one who could do this. You fear him who has the power to throw you into hell. That puts our fears in perspective. If you've ever known before being a Christian what it was like to fear death, I knew what that was like. I used to go to bed worrying about that. Am I going to die tonight? Is something going to happen? Is someone going to break into the house? And Jesus is saying, don't worry about dying. There's something much worse than dying. It's what happens after you die that you should be worried about. And it's interesting that it wasn't beneath Jesus to quote unquote use fear as an instrument whereby he would compel people to be reconciled to God. Don't go there. Fear God. Be reconciled to God. All implicit in the words of Christ. The third reason why we should consider this doctrine is connected with that one. The Bible says much about hell. Besides just the words of Jesus, you'll find it in the Gospels through the words of Jesus, but you'll find the Apostle Paul spoke about it much. You'll find that doctrine in Jude. You'll find it in 2 Peter. You'll even find it in the Old Testament. You'll find it in Isaiah. You'll find it in Daniel. And I hope to show you the weightiness of biblical testimony concerning this doctrine. This is not like a little minor doctrine that's just found in one place in Scripture, one singular chapter, as though it's some minor doctrine. This is a huge doctrine that is found throughout Scripture, much less in the Old Testament, though it is there. But it is there, quite definitively, in the New Testament. The fourth reason why we should consider this doctrine is because it's a valid interest to every single human being in this room and every single human being on the planet. Statistically speaking, I was blown away by these numbers, and this is the low-end approximation, by the way. Approximately 109 people die per minute. That's a low-end approximation. The high-end approximation that I found was 180 people per minute. Now, if you take that over the course of a year and you do the math like I did with my calculator last night, in 1 year, over the course of 1 year, 57,290,400 people will die. 57,290,400 people in a moment, in this year, statistically speaking, will either go to a place of eternal joy or the beginning of eternal punishment. By the time I finish this message tonight, between 4,905 people and 6,540 people will either go to a place of eternal joy or a place of the beginning of eternal punishment. That's weighty. You know how weighty that is for even me as a pastor to look at you with love and say, in this room, every single one of you will either be in one of two places for all of eternity. There's no getting around that. There's no way that we can give ourselves a mental placebo that will last into eternity. Every single one of you will either spend eternity in joyful bliss in the presence of God with saints and angels worshiping God forever, or you will spend eternity being punished justly for the sins that you committed against the Holy King of the universe. That is weighty. That's important for every single human being. Every single human being is on that conveyor belt to stand before God. That's why I use that imagery so much as of a conveyor belt. Because it's not a matter of, are we going to get on that road? Are we going to go that direction? It's not a matter of whether or not it's going to happen. It is happening. Every single human being is on that conveyor belt to stand face to face with God. And it's happening every moment. It's happening every minute. Even if I were to snap my fingers here, every moment I snap my fingers, somewhere between one person and three people are dying and they're going to stand before God. It's real. We don't believe in some sort of fairy tale. It's happening every moment. We can try to block our minds from the reality of it, but I want you just to be convinced it's happening every moment. And if the Lord doesn't come back before then, in one moment, in a given point in time, you and I will be part of that statistic. Eventually, that will be you, or that will be me. Now, the interesting thing is that for every person on that conveyor belt to stand face to face with God, we by nature come into this world as children of wrath. But for every person that's on that conveyor belt, there has been made one amazing way of escape. One door for every human being to have the option, so to speak, the access to leave that conveyor belt to eternal judgment. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So while it's uniformly true that every person will stand before God, we got to keep that balanced and say at the same time, there's a message that we should preach to all creation, to every single creature. We preach this gospel that yes, you can be reconciled to God by grace, through faith. If the Holy Spirit should so prod your heart and open your eyes to the gospel, you can be forgiven of all of your sins. Your name will never be blotted out from the book of life. And you will stand forgiven and free for all of eternity. So you take the weightiness of that reality, what's happening in every moment, and then you couple that with the preciousness of the gospel. And even here in this room tonight, that's why I say it afresh, search yourself, be diligent to make your calling and election sure. By God's grace, I hope every one of you in this room would do that, that you'd examine yourselves to see whether or not you are in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Don't play with this. Every moment it's happening. Every moment somebody is going into eternity. Search yourself. Search your heart. Ask God, search me, know me. Is there any offensive way in me? Lead me in the way everlasting. I say that because on the day of judgment, there will be people who will stand before God and say, Lord, Lord, did I not do these things in your name? There will be people who will be deceived. They will walk into eternity, think they are going into heaven, and then they're going to hear these words, depart from me, I never knew you. I pray by the grace of God, it would not be a single person in this room. And I mean that with my heart. May it not be you. May the Holy Spirit lead you tonight to say, I want to make my calling and election sure. No idols in this life. By God's grace, Holy Spirit, show me. They're coming down. I'm tearing them down. I do not want to walk into eternity deceived. I want an abundant entry supplied for me, as 2 Peter chapter 1 speaks of. That's what I look forward to. Fifth reason why we should consider this weighty doctrine is because it is rarely spoken about today, or it is openly discredited. When you look at the kind of preaching that characterized the Great Awakening, kind of preaching from men like Jonathan Edwards, it seems so far removed from much of what is preached today. In many circles, Jonathan Edwards, for example, is looked at to be sadistic in his preaching. Many of you might be familiar with the famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And people identify that kind of preaching that talks so much about hell as either sadistic or unloving, or a kind of preaching that worked well for that time. It worked well for that Puritan era. But you can't carry that over now, because people now need to hear something positive and they need to have their felt needs met. And that's one view and push towards the doctrine of hell. Then you got the world who just makes an open mockery of hell. You have a song, a popular worldly song that was made years ago, but it seems to still carry weight among this generation, talking about being on the highway to hell. Meant some kind of joke, it's some kind of celebration. Some late night host found out this week had on his show made a song where the reoccurring chorus talked about going to hell, something along the lines of, I'm going to hell, I'm going to hell. How many people have you heard? I was talking with Deacon Nick last night and just saying about how many people you've heard throughout your life say something like this: if I go to hell, at least I'll be with all my friends. So hell is made a joke, like it's a party place, like it's not a big deal. Then you have those who go under the guise of evangelicalism and pretend to be Christian, or cite themselves as born-again Christians, evangelical, and then openly discredit the doctrine of hell. In some cases, they'll teach a doctrine called annihilationism and say that, you know what, there is no such thing as eternal punishment. It just doesn't happen. At some point, whether immediately after dying or at some point, the wicked cease to exist and they cease to be. They might call it annihilationism. You might hear another term called conditional immortality, like you only have immortality if you are regenerated. If not, you're annihilated. You cease to exist. Then you have those who teach post-mortem evangelism. In other words, that after dying, you can still receive Christ. And then you have those who espouse universalism, this teaching that every human being will ultimately be in heaven. Some cases, some people even teach a universalism that says even Satan and the demonic hosts will be in heaven. So you have those attacks. And then you have this kind of attack too. You have the person who believes or affirms the doctrine of hell, but then is indifferent or apathetic towards it. Robert Morey, in his book Death and the Afterlife, he writes, there is a discernible historical cycle to the Christian church's attitude towards the doctrine of hell. He describes the pattern like this. Listen to this pattern and see if it doesn't make sense to you. See if it doesn't seem relevant to some degree to you. After beginning with a period of time when the doctrine is embraced by and large by the evangelical church, he says, after acknowledgement, there is indifference. So in other words, when much of evangelicalism says, we believe in the doctrine of hell, then there comes a time of indifference. That time of indifference might look like the gospel presentation becomes much more about the love of God, and you leave out that negative side of God, the doctrine of God's wrath. Second, after indifference comes ignorance. Because during that period, all of a sudden, if there's indifference to the doctrine of hell, and preachers don't want to be known as fire and brimstone preachers, like that's something that you don't want to get a label as, like I don't want to be known as a fire and brimstone preacher, so you never mention hell. All of a sudden, when there's indifference, after that comes ignorance. Because people don't know about it, not being taught about it, not talking about it, it's just not coming up in conversation. It's a topic you don't do, it's kind of impolite, it's rude to even talk about the doctrine of hell, even among Christians, because you're scared you might offend somebody. After ignorance comes doubt. Makes sense. When that doctrine is pushed to the periphery, all of a sudden you kind of wonder, is that really that serious? Come on, like we never even talk about it. Maybe there's just different views on it. Maybe it's just something you can believe or you don't believe. After doubt comes denial. That's when in much of evangelicalism, all of a sudden there becomes an open denial of the doctrine of hell. That's when people start writing books about universalism, and they push it under the guise of being Christian and evangelical. People start writing about annihilationism, and all of a sudden that's trying to come into the mainstream church, so to speak. After denial comes irritation. I thought that was interesting. So Robert Morey makes that point to say, at this point, all of a sudden when these other books start flooding the market, all of a sudden when a lot of well-known evangelicals turn to the doctrine of annihilationism or conditional immortality, there comes an irritation from sound theologians. In other words, sound theologians are saying, oh, come on, we're going through this again? What does this happen? Every 150 years, the church has dealt with this already. Heresies will come, heresies will go. It's not a big deal. And when you find out that it doesn't go away so quick, all of a sudden, the last part of this cycle, he says, after irritation comes affirmation. Because all of a sudden, the church says, you know what, these heresies aren't going. We have a responsibility in our generation to contend for the faith once and delivered to the saints. And then all of a sudden, the cycle gets back to the beginning. After affirmation comes acknowledgement, and it becomes a part of the evangelical core once again. I thought that was interesting, because you think about where we live today. What part of that cycle are we in? We live in a secularized culture which has pushed God to the periphery, right? That's clear. We expect that. It's happened even more so in our culture in recent years. But if God is pushed to the periphery, how much more is the doctrine of hell pushed to the periphery? Then you have in much of evangelicalism today a popular movement that's sprouted up again in recent years towards legitimizing universalism and annihilationism. You have even popular evangelical leaders, guys like John Stott or Rob Bell, who have openly espoused universalism or annihilationism or denied the historical doctrine of hell. So this is so important for us because we have a responsibility, if we are sons and daughters of God, to contend for the faith once and delivered to the saints. Sixth reason why we should consider this subject is because it will help us to understand how to rightly divide the Word of God. I want to provide a textbook case of what I mean briefly, and I'm not going to give the full answer. I hope to discuss this, Lord willing, in a future teaching. But for example, one of those options that I just told you about, if you want to deny the doctrine of hell, one of those options is post-mortem evangelism. This teaching that says after you die, anybody and everybody will have perpetual or continual opportunities to receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and be reconciled to God. And they would use, universalists, post-mortem people, would use this text right here, Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. They would say, look, the scripture says, therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So a universalist, a post-mortem person, would look at that text and say, very clear. Every knee is going to bow. Those in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. So it's very clear there that at some point everybody will be reconciled to God. In that book that I had referenced, written by Rob Bell, talking about universalism, he says, at the heart of this perspective is the belief that, given enough time, everybody will turn to God and find themselves in the joy and peace of God's presence. And universalists will use a text like that. So what I'm hoping will happen in this series is that you will become better equipped to rightly divide the Word of God. You'll look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 and 11. You'll compare that with all the other scriptures that talk about the doctrine of hell. You'll look at Philippians chapter 2, 9, 11. You'll say, how come in the end of Philippians 1 and how come at the end of Philippians 3, Paul is talking about eternal destruction and perdition? It wouldn't make sense if he is teaching about universalism to all of a sudden in chapter 1 and chapter 3 talk about eternal destruction. I'm hoping that you'll be able to discern the Word of God, rightly divide the Word of God, so you won't buy such lies when you hear them. Seventh reason, we're considering the subject because it will help you understand the heinous nature of your sin. Help me understand the heinous nature of my sin. Think how many times you've either thought or said something like this, no sin, or compilation of sins, however bad they are, could warrant eternal, continuous punishment. You ever thought about something like that? Heard somebody say something like that? One sin, my sins really warrant eternal, perpetual, continuous punishment? And the reason we think like that as fallen creatures is because we have this tendency to elevate ourselves. We find ourselves easily justified, and we find injustice in God's righteousness. So we have a problem when we say, really? You can't send me to hell for all of eternity for what I've done? That's unjust. It's not right. Because we don't see the heinous nature of our sin. We don't see the depths of our depravity. We don't see how horrific and evil it is to sin against the King of the universe. One writer puts it this way. Non-Christians will always see the horrors of hell as an indictment of God. But as Christians who know God to be perfectly just and righteous, we must understand that the horrors of hell are actually an indictment of us. I'm hoping as we go through this series, you will see my sin is heinous, my sin is wicked. God is just to judge sin. The problem is not with God. The problem is not with the doctrine of hell. The problem is with our evil. The problem is with our sin. I hope you as a son or daughter of God will be able to say that and affirm that and be convinced of that. The fact that there is such a thing as eternal punishment tells you this very clearly. Our sins are more evil than we could even imagine. We are studying the doctrine of hell so that you, as a Christian, would say, my sin is more evil than I could imagine. Whatever form it takes, I need to understand to a greater degree of how evil this is. And if you don't know Christ, the hope is that you'll see what your sin warrants and what it deserves, and then you will flee to the one who says, come. Come to me. Before the time comes when he says, depart. Depart from me. The eighth reason why we're considering this doctrine is this. It helps us to be God-centered and not man-centered. I want to illustrate that from one place, from Revelation chapter 11. In Revelation chapter 11, when the seventh trumpet is blown, loud voices were heard in heaven saying this, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. So the seventh trumpet is blown, and that's what all of a sudden John hears happening. And then shortly after, we're told that the 24 elders who were around the throne fell on their face. Listen to what they said. In Revelation chapter 11, verses 17 and 18, they say, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. I say that to say this, when all of a sudden the seventh trumpet is blown in heaven, and all of a sudden these elders who are around the throne see a time of judgment coming, what do? Do they begin to cry out to God, why are you doing this? You are too mean, you're too indignant, why are you so unmerciful, why are you so unjust? They're not doing that at all. What they do when God is going to bring forth His justice and His judgment, they begin to praise Him. Listen to what they say. We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and is to come. Because you have taken your great power and reigned, the nations were angry and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged. In heaven, the saints, along with angels, are God-centered and not man-centered. That doesn't dismiss compassion. Of course not. If Jesus can weep over those in Jerusalem, and if He could say, I've longed to gather you like a mother hen would gather her chickens, but you were not willing. If Jesus can weep over the lost, we ought to weep over the lost. But nonetheless, we need to be God-centered and not man-centered. We can't come to a place where we question God, wonder why God does what He does. We have to trust and believe, you are holy, you are right, you are good. The time has come for you to bring judgment. Bring it. You are holy. There is none like you. Everything you do is right. We have to be a people who are God-centered and not man-centered, because for all of eternity, everyone who is in heaven will be God-centered. And if we're going to pray, Father, I want your name hallowed, I want your kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven, it looks like being God-centered now. Even with the doctrine of hell, we don't start off thinking of how horrible it is for the lost. It's not where you start.
You start with thinking, God is just and this is right and He is going to get glory for demonstrating His justice. And then you have compassion. And then you say, Father, use me as an instrument to lead the lost to You. And even in that, not first for them, first for You, because You deserve their praise. You deserve the worship. You are glorious. You should be exalted. You should have their praises. Something lesser than You shouldn't be praised. Money shouldn't be praised instead of You. Sex shouldn't be praised instead of You. Power shouldn't be praised instead of You. I want to see those idols torn down and I want to see You get the praise. It's always got to be God. We have to be God-centered. If not, we risk drifting from the truth that we've been established in. And we risk becoming man-centered. So we have to have that balance. God first. God-centeredness. God's glory. God's renown. God's worship. God's praise. That's why we want to see the lost come to know Christ. And then coupled with that is compassion to say, I love You and I want to plead with You to be reconciled to God. I don't want you to be lost. I care. I'm not just telling you the gospel to get some sort of merit in my belt, some check on my list. I love you and I don't want to see you lost. But my love for you will not lead me to be man-centered instead of God-centered. You see the balance? You see the tightrope we have to walk? The ninth reason why we should consider this doctrine is because it will help you to better understand the love of God and the glory of the cross. We're going to go here, Lord willing, in greater measure in the weeks ahead. But I'm hoping that you see it. I'm hoping you see it even now. When you hear descriptions like the place of eternal torment, where the smoke of torment ascends forever and ever, when you hear about the place of eternal punishment, when you hear about the place of outer darkness, when you hear about the place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, at some point your mind has to go to the cross. And you have to say, all those pictures of the horrific nature of hell should help me to understand in some degree what Jesus suffered for me on the cross. In some measure, some way, shape, or form, in His body, for what looks like the space of 3 hours, He experienced the outer darkness. Most likely, the outer darkness of the temporal earth was to represent the darkness that He was experiencing as He came under the full wrath of God. The smoke of torment that will ascend forever and ever from the place of hell and the lake of fire, from eternal punishment, should point us to the torment, so to speak, that Jesus had on the cross when He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? We have to go there. As we study the doctrine of hell, we should cleave to the cross and say, You've saved me from that because You've experienced that. You've saved me from outer darkness because in some way You experienced outer darkness. You saved me from eternal fire because in some way in Your body You experience the eternal torment of fire. I don't know how. I don't know how You did it. I don't even know what it was like. I can't even quantify it. But my sin that would have led me there was in You. Upon Your body, You took it on the cross in some cosmic way, some way, shape, or form. As you come to know the doctrine of hell, your mind should continually go, thank You. Thank You, Jesus. Thank You, Jesus. Not only for saving me from it, but for bearing it. That He who knew no sin would be made sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, that we might be reconciled to God and plead with men to be reconciled to God. Do you understand, if you're a son or daughter of God, what love God has for you? Do you understand that you are given to a bridegroom who experienced the reality of the imagery you're going to study? You're studying a doctrine tonight. He experienced it in some way, shape, or form upon the cross. That's as close as you're going to get to it if you're a Christian. You're never going to get any closer to it than this. Not Him. Your Savior knows what it's like. And as you've heard me say so many times before, He didn't just die for one man's sins, right? If a person goes to hell, they suffer an eternal punishment for their sins. But He laid His life down as a ransom for many. He reminds you, as a son or daughter of God, you are loved. I want to make that point one more time before I get to the last point. Please don't miss this. If you study the doctrine of hell and you miss the love of God for you, you've missed an important part of this doctrine. I tell you personally, in studying it, my mind has been convinced to a greater degree of the love of my Savior for me. He loved me, and He gave Himself for me. He redeemed me from the curse of the law
having been made a curse for me. And you could say the same thing. You study the doctrine of hell. You stand in fear of the God who can cast body and soul into hell. Yes, you do. You search yourself. You want to make your calling and election sure. Yes, you do. And you say thank you over and over again. And you praise Him, not only for saving you from hell, but for bearing hell in His body upon the tree and demonstrating that He loves you more than you can imagine. The final reason is kind of connected to that. We study the doctrine of hell because it will compel you afresh to worship. And it will compel you afresh to share the gospel. What a glorious mission you have as a Christian. You have a great purpose. You have this purpose of leading other people to worship the Lord of glory. And at the same time, you have the privilege of potentially being an instrument in many people's lives, whereby you cast the gospel net and you snatch people out, just being an instrument of the God of the universe, and you snatch them out of eternal judgment. You have the privilege of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ and being a fisher of men. And I hope what will happen is as you study the doctrine of hell, you say, I am compelled to worship. You saved me from that. Now use me as an instrument whereby other people will be saved from that. I want to be that instrument. Use me, Father. I want to pray. I want to intercede on behalf of others. Lead me to whoever you want me to speak. Lead me to pray as you want me to pray. Lead me. Give me boldness so that I might share the gospel with people who I may not have shared the gospel with before. People who I may have been nervous to share the gospel with. Lead me. I want to be an instrument because I know what's coming. And as you're convincing me with greater degrees of the reality of what's coming, I pray, Father, that the earnestness and the reality of what's coming will be felt through my words, and that you would use the gospel and the power of your word to save sinners so that they might worship you. Because at the end of the day, that's what it's all about. We have a higher goal in Tottenville Evangelical Free Church than seeing people saved. That might sound almost controversial. Well, let's put it this way. If at the end of the day our goal is to see people saved, we got a lesser goal than God. Our goal is to see people worship. You could say the two are connected, but one's God-centered, one's man-centered. We want to see people saved because we know that God deserves worship. And He deserves the praise. So our goal as a church is to say, we want to see God glorified. And as the doctrine of hell is taught, we have to be convinced as a church to search ourselves, to make sure that we are right before God, that we are truly saved and regenerated, that we are bearing fruits worthy of repentance, that we are bearing fruits that are in line with the gospel. We want to be that. But at the same time, as we share the gospel, our goal is this: worship. I want you to receive worship. You will be worshipped for all of eternity. Your saints will glorify you for your justice. We will not create in heaven at the thought of hell. We will say, you are worthy, O Lord God. You are worthy to receive glory. And if you want to demonstrate your power through this, we will glorify you for it. But this side of eternity, Father, use me as a vessel whereby I may see many people saved from that. I know it's horrific, and I want to be an instrument to lead people away from that for their good, but ultimately for your glory. Because I love them, but because you are my greatest love. And I pray that happens. I pray that happens. I pray it's happening. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord. Oh, Father, I pray in Jesus' name that you would continue to stir our hearts. We are humbled, Lord. This is a weighty matter. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And I pray, Heavenly Father, tonight, beginning with us, beginning with this room, I pray that you'd search and I pray that you would lead in the way everlasting. I pray, Father, at whatever degree it needs to happen, I pray that you would grant grace of repentance, Father. Please. I pray, Lord, that the truth of making callings and elections sure, Lord, would not be a fleeting thought. I pray that examination of one's salvation would not be a fleeting thought. I pray it would happen tonight, Lord, and that you would draw sheep near to yourself and grant a greater measure of assurance. I pray that in Jesus' name. Father, second, I pray, Lord, for a greater sense of love and compassion, Lord, for those who are lost in light of what is coming, Lord.
I pray for an increased measure of boldness for your sons and daughters, that you might use them and me and us, Lord, as instruments, Lord, to lead people out of darkness and into light. And Father, I pray thirdly that you would stir us to worship you afresh, that we would thank you so much for saving us from outer darkness, for saving us from weeping and gnashing of teeth, and convince us, Lord, over and over again that the greatest calling we have is to worship you and to see you worshiped by others, Lord. I pray, Father, protect us. Keep us man-centered, Lord. So I pray that balance would happen. Increase our compassion. Increase our desire to be instruments, Lord. Increase our desire to love those who are lost. But at the same time, Father, stir the bowels of our compassion, Lord, and stir the bowels of our love, as it were, for you. May we overflow and abound with thankfulness, gratitude, and love, Father. For you first, for your church, and for the lost. I love you. I thank you for my brothers and sisters who are here tonight. Hallelujah. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.